Slowly, Peter, his head held high and defiant, walked up the path between the two officers. Jim and Elaine felt suspended in a foreign universe. Yet when the trio finally reached the front door, the bell sounded with unnatural clarity. "Oh God," Elaine said softly. "What do we do now?" It's the opening paragraph to John White's excellent little book, Parents in Pain. The front cover shows a design of a sword plunged through a bleeding heart. It's an appropriate enough illustration. Because of all the trauma that can assault a parent, I suspect nothing has quite the capacity to lacerate the emotions that a delinquent child has. Oh, I know bereavement and crippling accidents and incurable illnesses, a handicapped baby, all these things are heavy burdens to bear, but at least they are arbitrary and even unavoidable calamities. They generate grief, they generate perplexity, resentment even. But there's no rational grounds for these kinds of misfortune to make us feel embarrassed. They are, in a real sense, acts of God. We may wave our fists at heaven in indignation at them, but rarely will we be moved to beat our breasts in shame. However, when a father discovers that his son has become a criminal, or that his daughter has become a whore, when the children we have loved and cared for, been responsible for 15 years, 20 years, when they go off the rails, then amidst all the other turbulent emotions of rejection and disappointment and anger that flood the mind with distress, there is one I suspect that is harder to bear than any other. Guilt. Where did we go wrong? It's the question that haunts thousands of parents today. Once upon a time, it would have been less burdensome. We didn't understand personality so well then. If a child turned out badly, they were treated rather like the runt of the litter, an unfortunate genetic accident to be locked away somewhere out of public view and disowned. He's the black sheep of the family. We don't talk about him. But now it's different. Now we know that though genetics play a part in the formation of a person's character, they really do no more than determine the general traits and tendencies. The actual pattern of behavior which any individual develops out of those genetic potentials depends hugely on the kind of nurture they receive in the process of growing up. We know that now. Some psychiatrists put a lot of stress on the importance of early emotional experiences in this regard. Feelings of anxiety or insecurity in infancy or even in the womb, they say. Feelings of ambivalence or hostility in family relationships, like the famous Oedipus complex. It's in resolving or failing to resolve these kinds of inner conflict that personality is born, they say. Others take a more pragmatic point of view. Personality, they say, is simply the sum total of our learned behavior. It's all a matter of providing the right kind of conditioning. But either way, modern science has put the onus well and truly on mum and dad, hasn't it? And there's no shortage of so-called experts willing to exploit that situation by cultivating in parents today an almost obsessive preoccupation with the mechanics of child rearing. So much so that I suspect we now have as many problem children arising out of neurotically over-conscientious parenting as we do out of parental neglect. Well, in an atmosphere like that, so overcharged with professional child psychiatry, it's a brave amateur who dares to venture into the field, isn't it? Especially when his own offspring are still well below their teenage years. So let me make it clear right at the outset that I claim no particular superior wisdom in this matter. Neither have I got any illusions about my own children. Jane and I are as prone to make mistakes in the business of bringing up children as anybody else, and have undoubtedly made many already. Indeed, speaking out of pastoral experience, I would strongly advise all parents here to refrain from boasting about the behavior of their children until all of them are at least 25 years old. Milton said, childhood shows the man as morning shows the day. but I suspected he didn't allow sufficiently for sudden changes of weather in the early afternoon. He used to be such a placid little boy, sobbed the mother, as she waited in the public gallery nursing her broken arm while the jury considered their verdict on 3 counts of GBH. Now, it ill becomes any of us to start blowing our trumpets about this matter, still less pointing accusing fingers at others, till we are quite sure we are beyond criticism. And it's certainly not my intention, therefore, to offer myself as any kind of model of parental excellence or know-how. But in spite of that very self-conscious incompetence, I feel, I do want us to focus our attention this morning in our Bible school on this subject of problem children. And for one very simple reason, our studies in the life of David would be hopelessly incomplete without it. Look again at that verse with which our reading closed at the end of chapter 18. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept, and as he went he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son." I suggest to you what we have there in the pages of Scripture is an echo of that agony that afflicts so many parents today. A son, a much-loved son, has gone wrong. Maybe he's a drug addict, poisoned by heroin. Maybe he's a left-wing terrorist, shot by the police. Maybe he's a backstreet thug, stabbed in a gangland brawl. He's gone wrong, and it's ended in tragedy. And now the father mourns his child, swept not only by grief. Grief is normal. Children do die sometimes. But this father is swept not just by grief, but by guilt. If only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son. Should he have? Was David really to blame? Was Absalom just the victim of a bad upbringing? Would it have been fairer if David had been the one hanging in the oak tree? That's how David felt about it, without any doubt. That's how countless thousands of parents today feel about it. That's how modern psychiatric theory is brainwashing all of us to think about it. Well, the purpose of our study this morning is to try to discover a biblical perspective on it, to see just how far that kind of parental self-reproach is justified in such circumstances. You'll see from the bulletin we're going to break our study into 3 parts. The sins of the father, looking at chapters 12 to 13. The sins of the child, looking at chapter 14 through to the middle of chapter 15. And then finally, the emotional family crisis that resulted from this tangle of mutual failure in chapters 15 to 18. Let's look first at the sins of the father. And for this, I want to take you back to the aftermath of the incident we were looking at last week in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. Nathan is rebuking David about his sin. And this is what he says in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 12. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So you see, David's guilty feelings were not totally irrational. According to the inspired narrator, the conspiracy within his family was in a very real sense a judgment upon his own sins. It was Absalom who fulfilled this prophecy, doing exactly what Nathan said he would do. It was a judgment, I say, upon David's sins. A judgment, first of all, upon his polygamy. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 3, you'll find that Absalom is listed as David's third-born son, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. In other words, Absalom's mother was a foreign princess. Moses explicitly forbade the kings of Israel to engage in this kind of political alliance by marriage. For pagan values about royalty could never accord with the law of God. No matter what diplomatic advantage such liaisons may bring, you may not have a royal harem for political motives, he said. Such wives will lead you astray. Well, that's how it turned out. In David's case, Princess Maaka's pagan ideas about monarchy didn't seduce her husband. But there is a clear indication that her family had a very big influence on the son she bore him. You look at chapter 13, verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. His father-in-law, in other words. 3 years, we read, he stayed there. 3 years of festering political ambition, fed no doubt by his father-in-law and by his ideas of what a king ought to be. David would have done better to have left Princess Maaka where Moses said she should be left, in her own country. Absalom's conspiracy was in part a judgment upon his unconstitutional royal harem. It was also, of course, judgment upon his adultery with Bathsheba. That's the specific reference of that verse in chapter 11. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you, said Nathan. There's a line in the Ten Commandments that many people find offensive in this individualistic atmosphere of our Western culture today. The verse says that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. That's very unfair, we say, don't we? Why should subsequent generations suffer for the mistakes of their parents? And I'm afraid, like it or not, what that verse says is simply a fact of family existence. For if nothing else, parental example plays a vital role in the shaping of the personality of their offspring. If the father is the sort of man who grabs what he wants, irrespective of moral considerations, then there is a good chance his sons will follow his avaricious style. Even when, as in David's case, that father may eventually come to repentance and find the forgiveness of God, it doesn't follow that these consequences within his family can be revoked. For once the damage is done to a young and growing personality, it may produce an irreversible warp in that character, which no subsequent spiritual work on the parent can correct. So it was with David and Absalom. Absalom's seeking to steal his father's kingdom was no different in principle from David seeking to steal his neighbor's wife. Whether Absalom was conscious of that moral connection, we don't know. But Nathan's prophecy makes it abundantly clear that that connection existed in God's mind. It was a judgment on the Bathsheba incident. But I suspect that perhaps more than anything else, in simply human terms, it was a judgment on David's weakness as a father. If you turn on to 1 Kings, the next book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see that it seems to have been a general feature of David's personality that he was unwilling to discipline his sons with the firmness they needed. That verse says of Adonijah, Absalom's younger brother, his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" Now, we never read quite such a direct statement in regard to the other children, but it's pretty obvious they were all similarly neglected. And there's one incident that brings it out very clearly in chapter 13. It's a rather sordid tale. The tale of the incestuous lust of David's firstborn son, Amnon, towards Tamar, Absalom's full sister. Eventually, we're told in that chapter that Amnon succeeded in raping the girl, an act which we are told in chapter 13, verse 21, made King David furious. But that, it seems, is all that it made him. There were laws about rape in Israel, and royal privilege should not have protected Amnon from prosecution. But David, on this occasion, swallowed his rage and did nothing to discipline this lecherous son. The Septuagint, which may very well preserve an authentic tradition here, actually adds a verse which says that David loved his son so much he could not bring himself to rebuke him for his brutality. And the fatal consequences of that leniency on the internal dynamics of the royal family follow on in verse 22 of chapter 13. Absalom, Tamar's brother, never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. But he hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. For 2 years, Absalom nursed that grievance against Amnon. For 2 years he plotted. Ostensibly, it was vengeance on his sister's disgrace he wanted. But how convenient that he would at the same time be eliminating an older rival to his father's throne. It's hard to believe that David was ignorant of his son's hatred. According to Jonadab in chapter 13, verse 32, the murder of Amnon had been Absalom's express intention ever since the rape was committed. Why then was he not more suspicious when Absalom comes along in verse 24 of chapter 13, asking King David for permission to have a family party at Baal Hazor, and adding a very conspicuously specific invitation to Amnon, his older brother? Can David really have been so out of touch with relationships in his own family as to think that Absalom wanted to make it up with his brother? Now, I fear David, though a shrewd politician, was hopelessly naive when it came to his own children. It's not an uncommon failing, you know. He trusted them far too much. And if you read chapter 13, you will find how that trust cost Amnon his life and sent Absalom into that 3 years of voluntary exile with his pagan father-in-law that we've already talked about. You see how the chapter ends in verse 39? After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. There's a streak of softness about David when it came to his children. He should have issued extradition papers. Had Absalom brought back, taught him a very firm lesson, a short, sharp shock, and then pardoned him and welcomed him back. And instead, out of sheer feebleness, he just left his son to be brainwashed in the pagan politics of the court of Geshur and brood on the discontentment and bitterness of his unrelieved banishment. Good parenting, you know, is all about striking that very delicate balance between not condoning the sins of our children and yet not rejecting the children themselves in the process. But that was a balance that it seems David just never was able to strike. Right up to the very end, this sentimental streak got the better of him. Even on the battlefield, with his son leading a vast army against him, intent upon usurping his throne and killing him, David can still be found ordering his commander-in-chief, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom, for my sake." I was tempted to comment that if he'd been a little less gentle earlier on, then 20,000 lives could have been spared that day. It's interesting that John White, in that book Parents in Pain, which I mentioned in my introduction, draws very special attention to the connection between a rebellious son and what he calls a passive father. And he says this problem is a particularly common one. Let me quote to you some of it. "By a passive father," he says, "I mean one who generally avoids confrontation with his children, or who may vacillate between forgetting about his responsibility to discipline and care for them, and then unnecessarily fierce onslaughts on them. Such a father," he says, "may be articulate, successful at his job, outwardly cooperative, capable of displaying incredible insight into his children's needs, and yet be totally inadequate in his role as a father." I suspect that's the sort of father David was. If you'd asked him, he would have said things like, "Oh, but I want my children to trust me. I don't want them to think of me as some kind of tyrant." But the trouble was, David's sons had been so spoiled by their father's indulgence, they had very little respect for him at all. I suggest to you, if we must err on one side or the other, it is better to err on the side of being feared as a tyrant than to fall into the passive father trap and be despised by our teenage children as weaklings. The sins of the father, then. Oh yes, David was far from mistaken in feeling personally to blame for the tragedy of his son's death. It's easy to make excuses. He was a busy man. He had a country to run. Did the young Absalom tug at David's tunic when he was a baby? Come and play a game, Dad. Come and read me a story. And did David turn a frowning face to him? Not now, son. Can't you see I'm too busy? Was it out of such feelings of rejection in infancy that the moral deformity in Absalom's personality began to develop? Perhaps, who knows? There were no doubt many contributing factors in the household of David. Judging from the portrait we are given of it by the inspired narrator, David's palace was a pandemonium of suspicions and intrigues and jealousies. And any of you who have grown up in homes divided by such evils and presided over by a father who is no father, you will need neither history nor imagination to feel sympathy with Absalom. The sins of the father are all too truly visited upon the children. But the Bible won't let the matter rest there. Some of us who are kids, maybe, would like it if it did. But the Bible insists we move on to look at a second issue also, in this complex web of circumstance that led up to family tragedy. Not just the sins of the father, but also the sins of the son. Look at chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice, what shall we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostril, and the hand of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. If we were modern child psychiatrists, of course, we'd be content to make the sins of the father the whole story, wouldn't we? Let David stew in his guilt feelings about Absalom, we'd say. They're thoroughly deserved. It's always the parents' fault. But the Bible doesn't accept that one-sided account of the problem. True good pairing does make a difference. "Discipline your son and he will give you peace," says Solomon. "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not turn from it." But the truth is more complicated than those texts taken in isolation suggest. Solomon himself makes that clear, because he goes on speaking in his famous Proverbs about the foolish son who will not listen to his father's instruction, the foolish son who squanders in his inheritance or evicts his widowed mother from the family home. There are, says Solomon, those who curse their fathers and will not bless their mothers. A good upbringing, then, is no infallible preventative against renegade children. And the Bible, whilst endorsing the importance of discipline and education, emphatically rejects the kind of deterministic view of the human personality, which says it's all up to the parents, and the children have no role in it at all. No, our parents may be an advantage to us, or they may be a disadvantage, but what they can never be is an excuse. All right, his father had neglected him. All right, he had set a bad example in the affair of Bathsheba. All right, he had allowed pagan influences to teach his son bad ways. But Absalom was now a grown adult. He knew the difference between right and wrong. He was responsible for his actions, and he knew what it meant to lie with his father's concubines in the public gaze. Ezekiel says, "The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The soul who sins, he will die." And that verse could be an epitaph for Absalom. Let's look at some of the less attractive features of this fellow's behavior. For a start, there was a strong streak of vindictiveness in him. Let's look at this little incident in chapter 14, verse 28 to 30. "Absalom lived in Jerusalem 2 years without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, 'Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he's got barley there. Go and set it on fire.' Nice chap, Absalom. Churlish and spiteful, the sort of fellow who, when you take rather a long while to repair that broken fence, accidentally sprays your vegetables with paraquat for you. He was a king's son. He had no intention of being snubbed by a mere 4-star general like Joab. A streak of vindictiveness, and also of exhibitionism. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. He provided himself with a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. Well, he must have been an impressive fellow by nature. Would have some good-looking with that magnificent head of hair. He'd have been a pop star today, wouldn't he? What a tragedy he didn't possess an attractiveness of spirit to complement his obvious physical magnetism. Because frankly, he was a pompous idiot, wasn't he? Parading his self-importance through the streets in this thoroughly ostentatious way. The sort of fellow whose chief delight is to take the two-tone rolls into town and park it on the double yellow line outside the Ritz while he has coffee. But either of those things, his vindictiveness and his exhibitionism, might have been forgiven if they weren't coupled, compounded with this malicious disloyalty, not just to his father, but to his nation. Look at verse 4 of chapter 15. Absalom would say to them, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Whether David's administration of justice was genuinely inefficient or not, it's hard to be sure. In chapter 14, a widow seems to find access to his supreme court easily enough. And you have to remember that no matter how just a regime, there will always be a generous sprinkling of malcontents who feel they've been deprived of their rights. But even if David's legal machine was grinding rather slowly, the way in which Absalom seeks to stir up trouble for his father and in the nation was nothing short of seditious here. Do you see what he's doing? He was sowing the rumor among the litigants who came from the northern tribes, the tribes that are often just called Israel. He was sowing the rumor among them. Because they didn't belong to David's clan of Judah, then the courts would be sure to discriminate against them. He was stirring up, in other words, tribalism in the most mischievous way. And just see what political capital he was making out of it. Verses 5 and 6. When anyone approached him to bow down to him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. See, this is the equivalent 1,000 years BC of white politicians kissing black babies on election walkabouts in Brixton. It's cheap political ploys, riddled with insincerity, simply designed to hoodwink people into thinking, what a charming fellow that Absalom is, not like his racialist father. And on top of all this mischief, there is the downright deceitfulness he displays in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 15. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." Well, here is David's naivety again. Surely he couldn't have been so politically inept as to be unaware of the following his son had been cultivating for himself these past 4 years in the north. But it really seems he couldn't bring himself to be suspicious of Absalom's motives. A touching confidence in some respects. And dear me, some parents do ask for it rather, don't they? Nevertheless, at least David had never plotted in this cunning and treacherous way when he had taken the throne. His trust in his son may have been over-credulous, but it was perfectly sincere. Absalom, on the other hand, was lying through his back teeth to his father, vowed to the Lord indeed. He was just exploiting his father's religious interest, that's all. "Dad, can I go up to London to the evangelistic rally, Dad?" "Oh, son, I never realized you had such an interest in spiritual things. Of course you may go, crafty whelp." And all he really wanted to do was go to the discos and the blue movies. In Absalom's case, the whole story was a shabby subterfuge to cover his political scheming. David wasn't a tyrant. He wasn't incompetent. He wasn't even senile. There wasn't a shred of moral justification for this attempted coup d'etat. Nor was there an ounce of concern for the national interest in it. It was a naked, greedy bid for power and nothing else, pursued by sin and violence and dividing the nation. Oh, we can make excuses for Absalom, of course we can. His upbringing probably had been less than ideal. His mother probably had been a demoralizing influence on him. It's not impossible that he'd had a measure of personal tragedy in his own life. If you look at chapter 18, verse 18, you'll see that we are told that Absalom was childless. Whereas back in chapter 14, verse 27, we are told he had three sons to his name. The most likely explanation of that inconsistency is that all those three boys were lost somehow. It doesn't do to portray Absalom as some kind of Jabba the Hutt. He'd had his share of adversity, of sadness, no doubt. He couldn't have gained the support he did if there weren't many likable qualities about him. But the fact remains, whatever contribution David's sins made toward this tragic story, Absalom matched them with moral failures every bit as heinous, for which only he was responsible. And I suggest to you it's always so. Parental guilt about rebellion in our children is almost always an exaggerated guilt these days. No doubt we could have done a better job, but then so could our sons and daughters. You ask any pastor, and he'll have no difficulty citing you examples from his experience of godly, wise, loving, firm parents who, for some totally unaccountable reason, have produced a rogue. And on the other hand, they will tell you of negligent, immoral, self-indulgent, permissive parents who, again, quite inexplicably, have produced a saint. It's one of those mysteries of sovereign providence. And no matter how sophisticated our psychiatric science may come, we shall never get beyond it. Human beings are never going to cease to surprise us. The laws of genetics and conditioning are not so rigid, so mechanistic, that they leave no room for the interplay of human and indeed of divine freedom in the determination of human behavior. That's why there is always hope. Hope of repentance. As you see, repentance is psychologically impossible whilst the rebel child is refusing to admit that the problem is in any measure his fault. There's a lesson children here need to learn, you know. We are being brainwashed, as I say, perhaps sometimes by our teachers even at school, into thinking that our background is an alibi for our shortcomings, the misfortunes of our youth, the failures of our parents. We can cite these in mitigation of our crimes. I tell you, no, we are responsible for our actions. Our social background cannot hinder us, it cannot paralyze us, it may provide mitigating circumstances, but it can never amount to an acquittal. When we sin, teenagers, young people, when we sin, when we rebel against our parents, when we do things we know are wrong in defiance of them, we do it willfully, we do it freely, we do it personally. And we are accountable for those willful, free, and personal acts. Make no mistake about it. We are not chained to a pattern of behavior we can't escape from. And if we have sinned freely, we may repent freely. The grace of God is available to any of us who sincerely want to be different. The tragedy of this story is that David found that repentance too late to avoid the painful consequences of his sin in the family. And Absalom never found it at all. So let's come on to the very last section I want us to look at. The family crisis. Look at chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his officials, "Come, we must flee." We've commented on several occasions in previous studies in 1 and 2 Samuel on the literary quality of these books. And I don't think anywhere in these books is that quality displayed to greater effect than in these exciting and moving chapters, 15 to 18. Some people, you know, have tried to interpret these books as just political propaganda to bolster David's claim to the monarchy. Or some have tried to treat it just as a court history, chronicling the events of his reign. I honestly don't see how anybody can rest content with that kind of interpretation. It doesn't do justice to the artistic genius of the author. The colour of his narrative is far too subtle to be called propaganda, and the interest he displays in the human personalities involved is far too intense to be called history. Now, if any part of the Bible deserves to be called literature, this is it. This writer is not a diarist, still less a pamphleteer. He's a dramatist. That's what he is. Didn't you feel it as we were reading it just now? Didn't you notice the vivid characterization? We really got a feel for what these people were like. Didn't you notice the sudden swings of pace and location? He's the master of sustaining the interest of his reader, switching the scenes between the principal characters, adjusting the tempo of the action to sustain the suspense. Didn't you notice how wonderfully effective was his use of dialogue in bringing alive events, reporting the direct speech of those involved instead of just telling us such and such a thing happened? Most of all, didn't you feel the pathos, didn't you feel the tragedy of that story? Breaking through into sympathetic vibrations in your own heart as we read it? Look at 15:30 again. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. See, those of us brought up on the Scripture Union method of Bible study may find a passage of Scripture like this presents a problem. We're always looking, notebook in hand, for lessons to learn, doctrinal propositions to file, examples to follow, verses to memorize, aren't we? And don't misunderstand me, it's a valid method. We need to be systematic and objective in our response to the Bible. It tells us itself it was given to us for our teaching. And indeed, there are valid lessons of that type to deduce from the story. Absalom fails primarily because of his arrogance in rejecting the advice of Ahithophel and embracing instead that of the counselor David had planted there, Hushai. You saw how Hushai got round him, didn't you? By appealing to that exhibitionist, flamboyant, big-headed streak in the man. Ahithophel unwisely uses the first person. If I were you, he said, I would do this. Hushai is more careful to flatter Absalom in the second person, 17 verse 11. Gather all Israel as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Let them be gathered to you, and you yourself lead them into battle. That's it, you see. Ahithophel counsels a sudden strike with the modest goal just of killing the king, but of exercising mercy on the remainder of the troops. But Hushai, aware of Absalom's cruel delight in exhibitionism, advises a much more bombastic and glorious pitched battle between two vast armies, much more to Absalom's taste. Ahithophel's language is terse, even a little impatient. But Hushai, you see, exploiting Absalom's taste for pomposity, couches his words in the most flowery rhetoric. Oh, it's masterful, Hushai's turning aside of Ahithophel's counsel there. And the conclusion is plain. Absalom found Hushai's advice more conducive to his affectation. Humanly speaking, he was tricked into a suicidal military strategy by the manipulation of his personal vanity. Well, there's a lesson to learn in that, all right. Similarly, there's a lesson to learn from that comment in chapter 17, verse 14. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Absalom failed because the Lord was on David's side. That isn't to contradict what we've just said about Hushai's clever tactics. It's to acknowledge that God works through natural means as well as supernatural. David, you see, was a man who had repented of his pride. He seems in these chapters almost content to let his hard-won kingdom slip from his grasp with barely a murmur of protest. Taking his army out of Jerusalem, surrendering his capital without a fight, leaving the Levites and the ark behind. You see what he says to them in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26? Take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to me. There's a resignation in David. You don't find that in Absalom, do you? When an embittered relation of Saul called Shimei taunts him on his route into hiding with comments about God paying David back for all his murderous past, David refuses to have any action taken against him. You see that in chapter 16, verse 11? My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse me. For the Lord has told him to do it. Undoubtedly, the loyalty and the experience of David's troops were vital in his victory. Undoubtedly, his cunning infiltration of Absalom's court with his own agents was important. But in a very real sense, David's success in this campaign was the triumph of a humble man of prayer over an arrogant and godless upstart. Oh yes, there are lessons to learn in that too. There are lessons to learn, examples to follow, doctrinal propositions to file, and verses to memorize here. But that kind of study, I say, valid though it is and useful though it is, if that's the sum total of our response to this story, I tell you, we are missing something. Something which a dramatist can communicate to us, but which a mere historian or propagandist never could. I'm talking about an emotional engagement in what's going on, in the lives of those involved. Read the story again. Hasn't it struck you how the author engages in such little polemic, such little discriminating analysis? 99% of the time, this author is content to let his audience draw their own conclusions about the rights and wrongs of this situation. His lack of directive comments is one of the chief problems the poor preacher has to encounter when he expounds it. Why doesn't he paint the moral of what he's saying in more strident colours? Why doesn't he make the lessons more unmistakable? Why doesn't he drive it into our minds? Isn't he interested in the ethical and spiritual implications of David's life? Of course he is, but he's interested in something else too. And it brings us right back to that verse with which we began. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son. This is not propaganda. This is not history. This is tragedy. The intention of this author is not so much that we shall finish up apportioning blame either to father or to son in this domestic shambles. What he wants us to do more than anything else is to perceive the agony of it all. The question he's provoking time and time again in this passage is not so much, what did David do? But what did David feel? Do you ask yourself that question when you read the Bible? What did this man feel? This chapter is not an invitation primarily to approval or disapproval. It's an invitation to empathy. That's what it's all about. The rights and wrongs of the story of David and Absalom are not clear-cut black and white. Both the sins of David and of his son contributed to the complex constellation of circumstances that led into this appalling mess. And you will find that most family crises are the same. It's six of one and half a dozen of the other. In the end, David's spirituality brought him through. But the sacred author is not merely willing to endorse some cliche about the man who fears God always coming out on top. No. There was an emotional price for David to pay in all this. And the Holy Spirit has seen to it that this story is told to us in this dramatic way in order to communicate to us the dimensions of that emotional cost. He's not content that we should simply learn how to bring up children this morning. He wants us to feel some compassion for people like David, caught up in the painful web of such family crises. See, if the Holy Spirit had wanted to produce a divinely inspired version of Dr. Spock, he could have done so. If he'd felt the answer to children going off the rails was a more scientific approach to child-rearing, he could no doubt have given us many useful pointers. In fact, you could argue the book of Proverbs is a place where we find advice of that stamp. But what this scripture wants to get across to us, far more than anything of that nature, is that family life is not the sort of thing you can dogmatize about. Much as Christians love to do it, much though we love to draw our smart conclusions, tie it all up and tell people where they went wrong. Now, human beings are complex creatures. And sin has very, very long tentacles in our lives. Issues are rarely straightforward. Are there parents here? Well, yes, you beware of the passive father syndrome. Discipline's important. See where the lack of it led David. Are there children here? Well, you beware of being controlled by the negative influences of your childhood. You're responsible for your actions, no matter how deprived you may think your upbringing is. See where the failure to realize that led Absalom. But more important than either of those lessons this morning, I suggest to you, in this Bible passage, is the warning against the smug indifference which fails to agonize with parents and children in our society, caught up in these ugly tangles of mutual antagonism. If a person as spiritual as David experienced conspiracy within his family, then surely we dare not disparage, still less condemn, those in our churches, those in our communities who have similar problems. The scripture is more concerned this morning that we should share the human agony of such broken-hearted people than that we should point the finger accusing either them or their offspring. Let's pray together.